Amen. You may be seated, and once again, welcome to HMCC, and you may turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. We're now in part 12. We're kind of entering the tail leg of our study through the book of Galatians, and so now as we're talking about true freedom, last week we talked about true freedom from the law. Today we're talking about, we're going to start talking about true freedom from a sinful nature. And actually we're going to dive much deeper into these ideas in the last several parts of Galatians. But today we're going to talk about true freedom. And freedom really is an elusive goal. I mean, when you think about the events in history in the 20th century as well as in the 21st century, there has been a lot of political movements for freedom, haven't there? There's been a lot of movements, a lot of upheaval, a lot of conflict in the name of political freedom. Even when we think about the Arab Spring revolutions that happened last year in 2011, and we realize that this desire for freedom is something that is really worldwide, and something that people long for at a personal level. People long for at a corporate level and a national level. And even when we think about the events that are going on in Syria right now, where there are up to as much as 40,000 people, probably half of them estimated are civilians who have died in a civil war for the sake of freedom. And where there have been probably about 1.5 million people have been displaced in Syria and to other parts in countries like Turkey, surrounding neighboring countries. I think as a church, we have to be aware. We have to understand freedom, and we also have to be in prayer for the things going on in the world. If you kept up with the news this week, freedom is something that is being talked about, especially in the United States, where the First Amendment grants people the freedom to say whatever they want and to write whatever they want, to produce whatever they want. And foolishly, there was a man, I personally think a very cowardly man, who has produced this video that has pretty much sparked a controversy. The movie, low-budget, really silly movie called The Innocence of Muslims, and it's basically sparked this controversy and violence and rioting all over the world, all over the Muslim world, and even here in our country. And this is something that we need to be aware of. And what they're holding on to, what a lot of people in the United States are holding on to is, well, we have the freedom to do this. We have the freedom to do whatever we want and to say whatever we want and to do whatever we want. That's our right. And so there is a pursuit for freedom that all of us are looking for, and that all humanity we're looking for. And I'm burdened, actually, to pray for the events going on in Syria, the events going on around the world. And so at this time, before we get into the Word, I just feel burdened for us to join in prayer, all right, for Syria and the civil war in Syria, as well as just this controversy where it's unnecessary, really unnecessary conflict between Muslims and the Western world and people who call themselves Christians. And so we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to intercede together. Amen? So can you just join me in prayer? I'll just lift up a prayer as we begin this Word. Lord, thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, that you give us true freedom. And Lord, in a world where there are striving and even fighting for freedom, God, our hearts break for our people who have been made in your image, fellow human beings, in places like Syria where they are not free, in places, Father, where people, innocent people, are being killed in the thousands, and many of them who don't know Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would call the church in those regions. You would empower the Christian workers and missionaries and nationals in Egypt and Syria and Yemen. Even here in Indonesia, you would call up the church. You would call up the workers that are here to proclaim true freedom that's in Jesus Christ and to live out and demonstrate what freedom really is. It's not about being able to say whatever we say and do whatever we do. It's a calling to follow Jesus and service and humility and love to the cross. And we pray that that message would be proclaimed in our world, in our broken world, in Syria, even in the United States, and especially here in Indonesia. We pray that Jesus Christ would be known and worshiped and followed. Lord, we pray that this church would always have an eye out for our neighbors and an eye out for the world. You would give our heart, make our hearts bigger for those things. And our lives are not just about our own struggles, our family issues, our financial concerns, our grades, but it's for your heart for the world. And so, God, we pray that we know that this time of short intercession is not in vain, but you use these prayers, Lord, to bring your kingdom, that your kingdom would come. And so, God, we thank you, Lord, for that promise and that hope that we have. And now we pray that you would equip us as a church to be people of this true freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The one thing from Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15 is stay on the narrow way of freedom. Stay on the narrow way of true freedom. We're going to look through Galatians 5, verses 7 through 15 and in three warnings that Paul gave the Galatian church. And so we're going to look at these three warnings part by part. Hopefully you found Galatians 5. We're going to start at verse 7 and read until verse 9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm going to give a little exposition or explanation of the text, and then after each part, I'm going to share the main lesson or the main point from each part. As we look at Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9 first, we see that Paul warned the Galatians of the negative influence of the Judaizers. And if you're probably tired of me hearing and explaining about the Judaizers as we talk about the context of Galatians. But basically what Paul was saying is that you Galatian Christians, you've been running well. But these Judaizers had cut in on them. They had been giving some teaching that was contrary to the gospel, contrary to the message of Jesus Christ. And previously, while they had been running well, their faith in Jesus Christ was going strong, and they were presumably living in obedience and love for the Lord. Paul asked this. He said, "Who hindered you? Who hindered you?" Which actually means, that word hinder means to interrupt or to cut in. I like that idea of cutting in. It's kind of like a dance, right? And they're dancing and they're moving along in their walk with God, in their relationship with God. And suddenly these Judaizers, these people who were proponents, that they said, hey, guys, before you become Christians, you have to actually have to adopt the traditions of Judaism. That means you have to get circumcised, guys. If you want to really follow Christ, if you want to be assured of your salvation, you have to get circumcised. And Paul says, these Judaizers, these proponents of that, basically have cut in and interrupted the work of God in them. Where I'm from, where I grew up in the United States, I grew up in a part of the United States where you have to be careful of animals crossing the street when you drive. I haven't really seen that much here. You know, I haven't seen signs. I haven't seen a lot of what we call roadkill, basically dead animals that have been like hit by cars. But where I grew up, where I'm from, there's a lot of roadkill. Okay, and like as you're driving, I remember one time my mom was driving, and I was in the car, and we ran into a squirrel, right? And she just hit the squirrel, and I was like, "Mom, I think you just hit a squirrel." She's in denial. I said, "No, I didn't. I didn't hit a squirrel." And so, you know, most animals that you hit with a car, the animal loses, okay? For most of the times, the animal will lose. And, you know, you might get like a skunk under your car, and it might be bloody, and guts might be on your tires, but your car will be okay. However, one animal that you do not want to run into is a deer, right? I mean, and so, like, you see these signs where I grew up. There's a lot of signs like this that basically, like, there's, like, Bambi there, and you're just hopping along. And basically, it's a warning that when you're on this road, you have to be careful for deer. Because when you hit a deer, both deer and car loses, okay? And oftentimes, it's a cause of a lot of very serious accidents. A lot of times cars will be totaled. They'll be completely wrecked and undrivable because a very large animal has hit your car. And that's kind of the same idea, where this deer has cut in, has hit, interrupted a nice, lovely drive in the countryside. And it interrupts it by hitting a car, and now the car is pretty much derailed and unusable. And what Paul is saying is that same idea. You have to be careful, because what's happened is you were chugging right along in your Christian walk, and all of a sudden these people have influenced you in the wrong way. They've cut you off. This other persuasion was actually moving them further away from the truth. According to Paul, God was the one who called the Galatian Christians. Let me say that again. It was God who had called these Galatians to follow Jesus Christ. And what the Judaizers were persuading them to do and to believe in was not from God. This is a very bold statement that Paul is making. He's saying, the message that we proclaim to you was from God. The message that this group is proclaiming to you is not from God. And Paul stated this little proverb that basically said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump in verse 9. It was well understood back in that day. Most of us were not like bakers, so we're not like, some of us might not know what yeast actually does, but what yeast does is when there's a little bit of yeast in a batch of dough, that yeast will reproduce. Okay, it's a living organism. And it will reproduce and work its way through the whole batch of dough. If Paul was writing in our time, perhaps he would have used a different proverb and said something like, you know, you have to be careful of maybe the Ebola virus or something like that, right? This virus is small, but once it gets into a host, it starts reproducing and starts dominating and devastating whoever it lives in. And if you know anything about the Ebola virus, it's really gruesome. It's amazing to think how such a small organism can basically destroy the inner parts of a human being and kill them. And basically that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying this little virus that has infected you can be deadly. That's what he's saying. Here's the first warning that Paul gives from verses 7 through 9. Paul is telling us to be careful of spiritual viruses that can infect your faith. Be careful of spiritual viruses that can infect your faith. There's a couple viruses that can affect our faith. The first is the first part of that is to be careful of anything that casts doubt that faith in Christ is enough. Be careful of anything that casts doubt that faith in Jesus Christ is enough. Sometimes I thought about this, and I thought about this for myself. I thought about this for many people that I talk to and that I meet up with and counsel. Many times we seek emotional substitutes for true faith. We seek emotional substitutes in something else or in someone else. For example, you know, many of us who struggle maybe with sexual sin, with lust. Many of us, we struggle with a very intense desire for companionship. Those issues are emotional issues. Those issues really are rooted in intimacy. You long for an intimacy that can only be met completely in Jesus Christ. And all of us who struggle perhaps with these kinds of things, the way that you're going to work out that addiction, the way that you're going to work out that sin or that problem or that heart desire that you know is an emotional substitute is by growing closer with Jesus Christ. It's not by selling your TV, although that's a good idea, or putting an internet blocker on your computer, even though that's a great idea as well. To get to the root of the matter, we must understand that those things are emotional substitutes for faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we also seek not just emotional substitutes, but religious substitutes. We seek religious substitutes. I've talked a lot about this throughout the series because this is a major issue in the book of Galatians. But let me just rehash this. Religious substitutes can provide some sense of security or accomplishment. For example, charitable service. You know, acts of charity that we do, somehow it makes us feel like we've accomplished something, or that we have a sense of security that if we do this, that it might gain the merit and favor from God. Sometimes we think church attendance, by attending church, we somehow fulfill our religious duty and we gain some kind of security or favor from God. And so we seek religious substitutes rather than true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the sneaky thing about emotional substitutes or religious substitutes is they might be legitimate and even good things for us to do. I mean, obviously, some of these things, like looking at pornography, are not healthy, good things to do. But some of these things, like going to church, reading your Bibles, they are great things for you to be doing. And we would always advocate for you to do those things. However, what's sneaky about it is that they can be substitutes and they can be the things that you add on to faith in Christ. That can be a virus for us and that can give us a false sense of security, a false sense of accomplishment, a false sense of significance in our lives. That can be deadly. Paul also warns to be careful of anything that not only casts doubt, but also creates distractions to your focus on Jesus Christ. He says to be careful of anything that creates distractions to your focus on Christ. Let me just break this down for you, okay? Let's think about this together. Now, if Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, I always say this, it's not the amount of faith that you have. What's most important is the object of your faith. That's why Jesus said you could just have a faith the size of a mustard seed. As long as it's in the right object in Jesus Christ, you're good, you're okay. Now, if Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, then we can expect Satan to devise ways for us to put less attention on Jesus Christ and more attention on anything else. That'd be pretty smart for the enemy to do, right? If Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, then the enemy to our faith will do whatever he can to distract us and to put our attention in something else. You know, for magicians, do you know that this is actually one of the ways that magicians trick their audiences, right? They're like, you know, look at this ball. I'll make this ball disappear. When the real action is going on over here, but everyone's looking here. And the trick of the magician is to put everyone's attention here when the real action is going on somewhere else. And then all of a sudden, it looks like magic. Somebody disappears or somebody appears or something goes through a wall or something like that. And we think that, wow, how did he do that? Well, one way that he does that is by distracting his audience. Say, hey, look over here. The real action is going on behind the scenes. This is why, for example, the practice of Sabbath or having rest, the practice of being involved in corporate worship service are helpful to combat distractions, right? Combat distractions like busyness. If we're distracted, we're so busy in the day, and I know that many of us are like this. We have so many things going on. I think about my own life. I'm a pastor, right? I should be like thinking about our church and thinking about, you know, sermons that I'm preaching. And the thing is, I feel so busy sometimes that I feel pressured not to spend time in prayer. Isn't that weird? All of us, hopefully you know what I'm talking about, and I'm not the only sinner in this room. All right, but many of us, we're so busy with school and classes and we're so busy with our work and with meetings and we're so busy with all these things. And that can be the best distraction to keep our focus away from the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And sometimes the best thing we can do is actually pull away and say, you know, I need this time for rest and refocusing on Jesus Christ. I need to make sure that I go to Sunday celebration, because at Sunday celebration, I can be in a room full of people who have the same heart and same goal. We can be worshiping Jesus together. We can be under the Word together. We have these long times of response afterwards that I don't really get, but I have to pray, and that somehow refocuses my attention back on Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we need. We need to utilize these practices that combat distractions in our lives. Let me ask you a question. What are some of those distractions to your faith? What are some of those distractions that keep you from focusing on Jesus Christ? Let's take a look at verses 10 through 12 now. Verses 10 through 12. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In this next part, the second warning, Paul basically expressed his confidence in the gospel's offensiveness. Paul expressed his confidence in the gospel's offensiveness. He had this confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ's leadership of his people, of his church. What's so amazing about this is he's writing a letter, and there is an intense battle for the hearts and minds and faith of these Galatian believers. And what Paul is writing, what he writes on paper says, I'm confident, not in my persuasive words, not in the leaders that are there. You know why I'm confident? It's because Jesus Christ is the one who is leading you. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing for me as a pastor to think about that. Because I'm like somebody who worries a lot. I worry a lot about people. And sometimes when somebody's struggling or I talk with them and it's a really discouraging meeting, it just gets me really down. And sometimes I have to confess, church ministry is always up and down. There's always things that people are going through, that members are going through. And sometimes I feel like, how can God work? How can our church get to that next level? How can the people in our church be growing? How can we produce leaders who will transform the world? And if I look at myself, I can be discouraged. If I can look at you guys, I might be like a little bit happier, but I'll still be discouraged, okay? But when we look at Christ and we have the confidence that Paul had in Jesus Christ, that he will lead his people and his church, we can have confidence as well. Paul also had confidence that the final judgment, that in the final judgment, the Lord Jesus would bring the hammer down on these individuals who were influencing the Galatian church towards a lie. Back in 1992, okay, I don't know, some of you might not have been born in 1992, but those of you who were around in 1992, you might remember the Barcelona Olympic Games, right? And the most significant news-hogging event that was going on in the 92 Olympic Games was what? The Dream Team, right? The NBA stars who were representing the United States in the Olympics and the men's basketball team. There are, among these people here, there's 11 Hall of Fame, 11 people who are the top 50 NBA players ever to play the game. And they were on one team. They were like rock stars during the Olympic Games. Okay, this Olympic team basically won every single game by an average of 44 points. Okay, 44. Sometimes you go to like a high school basketball game. They might not even score 44 points. Okay, for the Olympic team in 1992, they won every game by an average of 44 points. There was not a game that was in question. In the gold medal game against Croatia, there was actually one point in the first quarter where they were losing. Okay, they were losing 25-23. Okay, but there was never a moment while watching the 92 Olympics and watching this basketball team where anybody thought ever with any shadow of a doubt that this team would not win the gold medal. There's none, right? Absolutely none. When you got the best players ever to play the game on the same team, you know that someone's gonna get hot. Someone's gonna pick up the slack. And they ended up winning the gold medal. And that's the same idea. It's this confidence This confidence, now multiply that by like infinity, right? And that's the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. The confidence that we have that Jesus Christ will lead us, will lead his people. The confidence that Jesus Christ will lead us to victory in the end. Paul said that the message of the cross was actually a stumbling block to his enemies. Paul did not change his message. He was very bold in what he said. He did not change his message. He did not change his stance about the issue of circumcision. Therefore, the Judaizers were still persecuting him. They were still getting on his case. They were still attacking Paul and his ministry. And this is what Paul says. He says, you know what, Galatian Christians? The cross is still an offense. The cross is still an offense. That word in the Greek is the word, same word, scandalous. He says the cross is still offensive. It is still scandalous. It is often used, the word is used often to describe a stumbling block in the New Testament. And so what he's saying is, listen guys, right, don't worry about this. Jesus Christ has got this under his control. And the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, it's scandalous. It's offensive. And to many people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, that there's nothing that you need to do or that you can do to earn favor and to have be righteous before God, you just have to trust in Jesus Christ. You just have to receive that gift. For many people, that was a stumbling block to them. Now we see why Paul met such great resistance, because the cross of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. It is the only way to remove sins. It is the only way for us to stand before God as perfect and righteous. It's the only way. There's no other way. We receive that not by doing things. We receive that not by attending church. We do that not by how we feel, but we do that by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way. Now here's warning number two. Warning number two is to be confident in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Be confident in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the cross is a stumbling block to many, but it is also salvation for some. Let me give you a news alert, all right? Beep, 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 beep. Let me give you a news alert, okay? When you share about Jesus Christ to other people, some people will not like it, okay? They might be offended. They might be hurt. They might think that you're judging them. But you know what? Let me tell you this. It will happen. And the calling that we have as followers of Jesus Christ is not to be in a corner and to hide and to be apologetic, okay? And I see this so many times in my own life. I see this so many times in the people in our church. And basically what we need to do as a church is we need to man up again. We need to say, you know what? It is our responsibility and privilege to share Jesus with people. And if some people are offended by the message of Jesus Christ, that's supposed to happen. Because it will be a stumbling block for many, but it will be salvation for some. That's our calling, guys. That's our calling, to proclaim Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way around it. Our calling is to be people who share and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to other people. I wish I could say it in some other way, like in some more eloquent way, but basically that's what we have to do, guys. That's what we have to do. And I realize that many of us, in our faith, we're like, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm comfortable going to church. I'm comfortable doing the certain Christian things and being involved in Christian activities and all these things. But when it comes to befriending non-Christians and actually sharing about who Jesus is, we're chickens. We don't want to do it. And what God wants us to do, what I'm praying that God does in us, is He gives us an endowment of boldness and courage that says, you know what, I got to share. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. If they're offended by Jesus, you know, that's why, let's not be annoying, okay? Let's not be people who are just insulting and we make some insensitive video or something like that, all right? Let's not do that. We have to be winsome. We have to be loving. But let me just tell you, when you share the gospel, some people will get offended, all right? We still have to share. We still have to share. You know, let me just give you, I'll give you a very tangible example of this. Back in Easter, right, we said, we've been like, let's pray for lost people. We're going to bring lost people to our Sunday celebration. We're going to bring them to our life group. We're gonna share the gospel with people. Everyone's like, yeah, we're going to do it, right? We're going to do it. So let's pray for lost people. So Sunday celebration, we're praying. And people are praying really hard. And then the day comes when it's Easter. We're like, where are all the pre-Christians that we've been praying for? And then I do some investigating. I'm like, hey, so you have any pre-Christian friends? No, I don't know any pre-Christians. I mean, there's like 215 million non-Christians in our country, but I don't know anyone personally. And I'm like, so what did you pray about while we were praying? You're so passionate. Remember that? We're praying and we're crying out for, I don't know, I was just praying for the lost people out there, right? It's time for us to get specific and personal about our responsibility to share the gospel, all right? If this makes you uncomfortable, you're like, but shouldn't we be safe? Isn't it dangerous? Let me tell you, all right? This church, what we're here to do is to proclaim this message that is a little dangerous, okay? That requires a little bit of courage and boldness, all right? Jesus Christ will take the lead and help his people on the right track. Jesus Christ will take the lead and keep his people on the right track. Like I said, oftentimes I worry about our church. I worry about how our members are doing. As I pray for you, I'm like thinking, oh, I gotta make sure I SMS this person. I gotta make sure I see how that person's doing. I gotta ask this person to check up on this one person. And I'm praying, like, this is not where our life group should be. This is not where our leadership should be. This is not where our Sunday celebration should be, or our ministry team should be. And sometimes I get so worried. I think I'm more like a guardian, like pastor type person. And so, like, I'm always thinking about this stuff, okay? And what I realize and what I see in this text is I see somebody who knows and trusts and believes that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the lead pastor of his church, capital C. And he knows every single person. He leads every single person by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he guides us to where he wants us to go. One way we exercise our responsibility, now church, one way we exercise our responsibility is in our prayer ministry. What I mean by this is if we know that Jesus leads his people, if we know that the people that we're involved with, all right, that are in our lives, our family members, our life group members, you know, people that we work with, if we know that Jesus is the one who's taking the lead, he's the one who's in control of their lives, then our responsibility is to be in prayer, right? As a church, we need to be in prayer, not the ambiguous, Lord, I just pray for everybody right now. Amen. Yes. Right? It's a prayer. This is what I do, guys. All right? This is what I try to do. By no means perfect at this. Okay? What I do is I have lists. Okay? And I break down every day, this, you know, Monday through Sunday. And every day there's a group of people I pray for. There's the men's ministry. There are the leaders. And I have the list of the leaders right there because I have a bad memory. I can't sometimes, like, there are leaders. How could I not remember their names? But I have their names there, and I just pray for them individually, one by one, and I pray, go through that list, and I pray, Jesus, lead this person. Help them through this issue. Help them through what's going on in their work or in their family. What we ought to be doing as believers and followers of Jesus Christ who have this confidence in Jesus' ministry, in Jesus' leadership, is that we ought to be praying. We ought to be people of prayer, all right? That's real muscular, manly, womanly Christian life, okay? Is people who pray. Who don't just talk about prayer. People who just don't pray for their meals, although that's fine, that's great, pray for your meals. But we pray for people who are in our lives, our life group members, our co-workers, our families. We pray for them. That's our responsibility, guys. So set up something. I would encourage you. Set up a prayer schedule where you're praying every day for people, specifically, personally, you're praying for them. Let's take a look at this last part now. Verses 13 through 15. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul explained that the gospel empowers people to be free to love others. Now, finally, we're starting to get an understanding of what Paul means when he says, you're free, you have this freedom. Before, he hasn't really described what freedom is, but now he finally gives a very specific example of what freedom is. Freedom is the ability to love people. The freedom God called them to was not so they could indulge in the flesh. Freedom is a status that is the opposite of slavery. Slavery to sin and condemnation versus the status of freedom, which is being forgiven and being made God's child and being enabled now to love other people. You see, Paul is addressing, if you remember last week, on this spectrum of slavery, on this range of slavery, on one side there's religion and legalism, right? And Paul's speaking against that, but now he's saying, you know, being a Christian now doesn't give you license to do anything that you want, anything and everything. That is irreligious, okay? That is just, I don't know how else to say it. That's just fleshly and selfish. What he says is he basically addresses the question, so now I can do whatever I want? He's saying, no, you cannot just do whatever you want. Do not indulge your freedom for your selfishness. Let me give you an example. A man is a slave, okay? A man is a slave to maybe purchasing all the gadgets that he wants. Video games, perhaps. I'm not surprised when there's, you know, video games, they're slaves to work, they're slaves to alcohol, drugs, they're slaves to sex. And they are people who cannot be free to do this. Now listen carefully. They cannot be free to responsibly love and serve others, okay? Particularly perhaps their family. And so they might want to love their family, but because they're constantly indulging themselves in selfish things like where they spend their money or where they spend their time or what they think about. And it's all sinful and selfish and indulging your flesh. They are not able to selflessly serve and love their family. They're not free to do that. You see that? When you're following your flesh, you cannot serve others freely. The freedom God called them to was to serve, not to consume. You know, we all know the destructive power of hurtful words, of gossip, backbiting, talking about people. We know that those things, what does that do? What does that do to your relationship with your coworkers? What does that do in your family when you're constantly talking bad about one another? It's what he talks about here. Paul basically says it's like you're consuming one another. The concept is like cannibalism, right? When you're doing this, when you're acting selfishly, you're not loving one another. You're not serving one another. Basically, you're like biting each other's heads off. And like you're eating each other's souls. That's what he's saying. It's like that gruesome. And what Paul says here is that's not what freedom in God is supposed to look like. See, selfishness leads to slavery and destroying others. Serving leads to true freedom and building up others responsibly. Freedom does not mean I have no boundaries, but freedom means I am now able to make decisions. Because of the cross, I'm able to make these decisions. And I'm able to make these decisions based on my responsibility to love others. This is what we tell men in our men's ministry all the time. is being a real man as someone who accepts responsibility. And so we are now enabled to be free to serve the ones that God has called us to serve, to love the ones God has called us to love. That's true freedom. Husbands, that is true freedom when you're no longer slaves to work or to lust or anything else, and you're free and enabled to love your wife. Fathers, you're able to love your children. I don't think that any of us is like so malicious that we like hate our children. But because oftentimes we're controlled by our sinful nature, we'll unwittingly destroy our children, destroy our wife. So here's warning number three. Warning number three is be conscientious to use your freedom to love others. Be conscientious to use your freedom to love others. Use your freedom as a way to worship, as a way to love, as a way to serve, and as a way to experience God. Life as a believer in Jesus Christ is a process of crucifying your fleshly desires so that you can be free to worship and love and serve God. This is kind of a hokey illustration, but I'll just say it anyway, so just follow along with me. I've only had one pet in my entire life, okay? And it was a bird. It was a parakeet, like this parakeet. This is not my bird, but it's like this, almost exactly like this. Blue, small. It's a little bit smaller than that. Like, it's not that big, but it's small. And, you know, my parakeet, his name was Charlie. He could fly. He could. He had wings. We didn't clip his wings. He could fly. But I kept him in a cage his whole life. So it's kind of sad. I got him on my birthday. 4 years later, he died on my birthday, right? And never once in his life with me did he ever fly, even though he had wings. Sadly, I see so many people who go to church, so many people who profess that they are Christians. And what Christ wants for them is this freedom to love and serve and worship and experience God and to serve and love other people and be in those kinds of awesome relationships with people. And yet, we never experience it. We never experience it. And we're kept in the cage of slavery. We're kept in the cage of our own fleshly desires. And you know what? I want our church to go to the next level of experiencing Christ and experiencing the life in Christ that is free. That is free to love and worship and experience God, not just on Sundays, but every day in the work that you do, at home, with your family, with your parents, with your spouse, with your children, at work, in your classroom, and whatever you're doing to experience that freedom in Christ. Now, here's the life application. Life application is to exercise your freedom by loving and serving others. By loving and serving others. You know, there's a joke in our culture, modern culture, right, where marriage and having kids is like slavery, right? And I don't know if, like, you know, like, that's the terms, right? Like, you're what is the term? Like, I forget, like, ball and chain, right? So when you get married, you, like, have a ball and chain, and, like, you're dragging it around. And that's kind of the idea that many people have, and even in Christian circles, that's the idea. But you know what? And, you know, I'll tell you this. As a husband and as a father, it's hard, right? It's hard to be at home and take care of your kids. It's hard to give up, sacrifice some sleep. It's hard to wake up in the middle of the night and tend to your children. It's hard to go out of your way to spend time with your spouse. It's hard. But it is a responsibility that we experience. This responsibility that we have is the freedom of fullness and joy and love that we have in our lives. You see, when we're doing this stuff, let me tell you this, okay? As a parent, as a father, as a husband, it's hard work, okay? And I'm trying to serve, I'm trying to love, I'm trying to lead. But let me tell you this, there's no other joy and love and fullness that I experience as I keep my responsibilities, okay? We have that responsibility. We can experience that kind of freedom when we live in obedience to God's calling for us. That's why serving on ministry teams, I'm going to make some plugs here, okay? I'm not ashamed of it, all right? That's why in ministry teams, sometimes it's hard, right? It requires sacrifice. It requires working with people that maybe you don't really enjoy working with. It requires being obliged to go to certain meetings and to do certain things in the church. And to us, even serving as a leader, many of us here who are serving as leaders now, we realize, wow, this is hard. This can be a pain in the butt sometimes. This can be something that's really inconvenient. But you know what? Serving as a leader, serving on a ministry team, serving in some capacity in your church or in your family or in anywhere else, it is, although it's hard, it is exercising your freedom to be responsible for other people. And where as you do that, there is fullness and there is love and there is joy that you can't that you can experience as you do that. I'll say this. You know how you loosen the chains of being a slave to your selfish desires? You know how you do that? Is you're faithful with your responsibilities. For many of us, we don't want to get entangled in something like a biblical community, like church. You don't want to get entangled into a life group because it's inconvenient. It can be annoying at times. You have to give up a night. You have to give up an afternoon. You have to get somebody to watch the kids. You have to try to schedule your group meetings around it. Why do you have to become a member? Why do you have to actually officially become a member? Why do we emphasize this so much? It's because when we get entangled in biblical community, we're able to exercise this selflessness that leads to freedom. We're free to love other people. How else are you going to learn how to love unlovable people? Except by getting committed to a group of people that are unlovable. Serving them. Loving them. Praying for them. That's how we will experience the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. So the one thing, again, as we close, is to stay on the narrow way of true freedom that's in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?